Well, please open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 23, the passage that Andy read for us just a moment ago. And we will talk from there in just a few moments about from prison to paradise. From prison to paradise. Just as Steve was making the announcements, began to make announcements this morning, Chris and Lauren handed me a note thanking everyone for the loving thoughts and gifts surrounding the baby shower yesterday. Was so special and really meant a lot to us. We will post this on the bulletin board in the back so all of you can see it. I know they appreciate it all very much, and I know that you are all happy to do it, those who participated in that. We look forward to the new arrival. In Luke chapter 23, in the verses that Andy read for us just a few moments ago, we see an amazing story. We just simply titled this lesson, From Prison to Paradise, because that's what happened to one man on this day. As the day began, he was in prison. And as the story, as we talk about the story, we admit readily we don't know a lot about it. We don't know his name. We don't know the specific crimes that he had been accused of. We don't know how really he came to have faith in Jesus. We're going to talk about that some and maybe speculate some about that, but I believe that there are some wonderful lessons that we can learn as we think about this one who began this day as a prisoner, but ended up in the famous statement here as he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus saying, "Truly I say to thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." What do we know about the two thieves? We all know that there were two thieves that were crucified with Jesus. We've seen paintings and we've seen drawings of the artists who try to give a picture of what happened on this day. And in those pictures we see three crosses because we know that there were three who were crucified on this day. And we know that Jesus was crucified between the two others, one on each side. What do we know about these men? Mark and Matthew refer to them as thieves or robbers. Vine says that word means one who plundered by violence. Luke calls them malefactors or criminals, the Greek word just simply meaning evildoer. We know what a benefactor is, and this is the opposite. A benefactor is someone who does good. A malefactor is one who does evil, an evil doer. And Luke chapter 23, verse 32 says that they were led away with Jesus to be crucified. Again, certainly there are parts of the story that are unclear to us. As we think about the story, we ask the question, why were they crucified with Jesus on this particular day? Were there executions planned? Usually in this day and time, they didn't wait too long. People did not spend years on death row during the time of the Roman Empire. They were condemned and quickly they were put to death. And so again, we do not know how long had it been since their trials. How long had it been since they had been condemned? Did they even have a trial? Or were they ones that were just picked out by the Romans and determination was made to put them to death? When were their executions planned? And why was it on this day? Barclay suggests that the criminals were added to leave the impression that the people that Jesus was just a common criminal. We would say guilt by association, or birds of a feather flock together. That Pilate and the Jews wanted to crucify some others with them just to make it look like Jesus was just a common criminal. We ask the question, or sometimes the question is asked, is there a contradiction in these accounts? Matthew and Mark both record that both of the criminals, both of the thieves on the cross, were reviling Jesus at one point during the story. Luke says that one reviled while the other came to Jesus' defense. It is said by skeptics and by critics, see, here's another contradiction within Scripture. But of course, there's not necessarily a contradiction here. The contradiction, supposed contradiction, is easily explained. We can understand how that both may have began the day by mocking Jesus. But as the day went on, one of them changed his mind. And so we see the scene that is recorded before us. And so we said in the beginning, what an amazing turn of events as we see this story. A man who was just a common thief, a common criminal, nameless to us. We don't know anything about the background. We don't know anything about his life. And yet one who started the day as a common prisoner in a common prison, who joined with Jesus' enemies as he was being crucified, began the day by also casting insults upon him. But somehow in the process of the day, somehow determined to say to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. From prison to paradise. Three lessons we want to learn from the thief on the cross today. First of all, we want to learn that punishment is the due reward of evil. In these verses, and I hope you'll keep your Bibles open, and notice verse 41. It says in verse 39 that one of the malefactors, American Standard Version, that was hanged railed on him, saying, "Art thou not the Christ? Save thyself and us." And so this one who had been railing, and as we see from the other accounts and tied them together, the enemies of Jesus had been blaspheming, the enemies of Jesus had been railing against him. But his continues and says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." If you're really the Christ, if you claim to be the Christ, if you're the one that you claim to be, then save yourselves and save us. But the other answered and said, rebuking him, said, "Dost thou not even fear God? Don't you even fear God? Understanding that you're under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." And so he says, we indeed are suffering justly. The American Standard phrases it that way. We indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve from our deeds. We understand the principles of justice in human society. That's one thing we have seen throughout all of human society, all the way back in history. We understand, human beings understand, we believe it's because, and we know it's because, God put that within us. We are created in His image. There are certain things about humankind that are different from the animal life around us, and one of those things is the fact that we understand the principle of justice. We talk about the fact that justice has been served. When we see terrible things happening, like have happened within the last 24 hours, when you see terrible things happening in our society, when people just randomly decide they're going to take guns and kill people, kill innocent people, women and children, there's something that wells up within us, there's something within the inside of us that says, that is not right, that is terrible, that's horrible, that man deserves punishment. That man deserves to die. The principles of justice are the things that we all feel as we look about things within us in our country, in our society. This thief was stating that. The thief was stating a well-known and well-established truth among human beings and human societies. Crimes against God or against the nation in the Old Testament were punished. The Old Testament covenant legislated the death penalty in Leviticus chapter 24, Exodus chapter 21 and others. When there was murder, when there was blasphemy, when there were sexual sins, the Old Testament commanded that these individuals that were guilty of these things would be put to death. The same thing as principle is seen in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. The New Testament, the apostles established the principles that God established civil government. And the establishment of civil government was for the purpose of punishing evildoers and praising those who do right. And so this principle of justice is seen in the Old Testament and it's seen in the New. The thief understood this. And the thief said that the punishment is the due reward for the things that we have suffered. We indeed justly. Don't you understand, he says to the first thief, he says, don't you understand that we're under the same condemnation? We are under this condemnation justly, correctly, rightly. It is a just thing for what we've done wrong. And we're receiving the just punishment, the punishment that we deserve. But this man has done nothing. The Bible talks about the wages of sin, not only in the physical realm, but the Bible makes it very clear in the spiritual realm that the wages of sin is death. When we disobey God's law, the just result of that is punishment, eternal separation from God. And so Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul that sins, it shall die. The quote here is from a newer version, the ESV, I believe. The person who sins will die. The individual who sins will die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God established that principle a long time ago, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. But your iniquity, sin, separates us from God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God cannot have fellowship with sin. God can have fellowship with wickedness and evil. And so our sins have made a separation between us and God. Our sins have hidden his face from us that he will not see and will not hear. And so God's judgment is true and it's righteous. It's just. This idea of justice, of righteousness is a Bible principle. Romans 2 verse 2, Paul writes, and we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things. The New American Standard translates it, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. God's justice is righteous and it's true. And God is going to judge the wicked. The second thing we learn from the story is that a careful examination of Jesus can change the sinner. I think one of the obvious questions as we look at the story and we begin to think about the story is what caused this man to change? If it is true, and I think clearly it is, that he was participating in the mocking and the reviling of Jesus as his day began, or at least as his time on the cross began. And yet later in the story, when he changes his tune, he changes his mind, he changes his attitude towards Jesus, and he rebukes the other thief for continuing to cast aspersions upon him, and by saying that we are suffering justly. Don't you understand that? We're suffering justly, but this man has done nothing amiss. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What changed in the man? What caused the man to change his mind? What caused him to think differently? Was it the physical suffering, just the physical suffering that he was experiencing? Was it that he began to feel sorry for all the abuse that Jesus was undergoing at the hands of so many? Did he look down and see the tender support, especially of the women who were at the foot of the cross and John and others who were faithfully weeping and following Jesus? What changed this criminal was not these things, I think. But what changed him was Jesus. What changed him was an observation of Jesus. And of course, where I'm going with this point is the fact that that same thing will cause people to change today. If we're going to save the world for Jesus, if we're going to turn our friends and our neighbors to to Jesus and to truth and to God. We need to get them to see Jesus. We need to get them to see our Savior and what our Savior did for us and how He acted and how He reacted. We need to let people see Jesus. How much did He know when the day began? As you read commentaries and as people begin to speculate, as we said, we know very little about the man. We don't know what he knew beforehand. We don't know the specific crime that he was involved in or anything of that sort. All we know that he was a thief. All that we know, he was a violent man. He was an evildoer. How much did he know about Jesus before this day began? I don't know. But I can almost guarantee you that he had heard of Jesus. Some have speculated, had he heard Jesus preach? I don't know. Had he been curious? Had he gone out into Galilee? Had he taken the opportunity to travel and see Jesus? Did he happen just to be in that part of the country and see that there were many, many of the multitudes going out to hear about this man that was performing miracles, this man that was speaking such wonderful things that the people were amazed? He didn't teach as the scribes and as the rulers of the Jews. The message of Jesus had been spread far and wide. These things were well known. As Paul later says before Agrippa, these things were not done in a corner. People knew about this man. People heard about this man. The whole nation was talking about this man. Could this man possibly have not? No, that's the better question. Could this man have possibly not heard about Jesus before this day? I don't think so. How much did he know? How much had he heard? Had he heard him speak personally? Had he seen any of the miracles? I do not know. But undoubtedly, he must have known something. How much had he seen during the trial? We don't know. Was he present during the trial? We don't know. Was he just brought out of prison in time to march him out with Jesus? Very possibly that is so. Had he heard what was going on? Had he been able to hear the crowd saying, "Crucify him, crucify him"? We don't know. But it's interesting to think about. Maybe him knowing some things and observing some things and having those things make an impression upon him. As we said, we do not know. We know a little of what he observed. Think about some of the things that most likely he did observe this day and what he was seeing and what he was observing and what he was soaking in. What the thief, first of all, he observed and he participated in the mocking and the reviling and the insulting of Jesus. That is clear. The text says that. The ruler said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ, the chosen one." Luke chapter 23, verse 35. The soldier said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now, what is interesting about this is that he would have heard these phrases, even if he had not known anything else before this time. It was very clear that Jesus was claiming some things about himself, that Jesus' disciples were claiming some things about him. Even if he hadn't known anything else about Jesus before this time, it would be just by observing these things, just by observing the few things he observed on this day, that this man was being crucified, this man was being killed, this man was being mocked and made fun of, because he was claiming to be somebody very special. He was claiming to be the king of the Jews. The inscription that was put above his head was, "Jesus, the king of the Jews." How much did he really understand? How much was he soaking in? How much was he really understanding of all this? We don't know, but it would be clear just by these things that these things were being said about Jesus. Some passing by said, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." They were claiming that Jesus had said that you are able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, they misunderstood what Jesus meant by that. But quite a claim, quite a statement. "Save yourself and come down from the cross." The chief priests and the scribes saying, "Let this Christ, the King of the Jews, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And so the man is observing all this and he's seeing all this. But something else he was observing. He was observing Jesus' responses. He was observing how Jesus was reacting to all of this. These men clearly were not everything about Jesus from the time that he was condemned and the time that Pilate washed his hands and sent him on his way and he began to carry the cross out to the side of the crucifixion. And he falls under the weight of the cross and Simon of Cyrene is commissioned to take him and help him to carry the cross the rest of the way. Surely there must have been other things said along the way that we're not told about. One of the things that we are told about is where Jesus says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And for sure the thief heard him say on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Think of the impact that would have made. How do men, unspiritual men, how do men react when people are calling for their death? How do men react when people are reviling them and saying evil things about them and blaspheming and all the things that they were saying about the Christ? Do you think that this thief would have been impressed with the way Jesus was reacting to all this? Do normal men say, among all this, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing"? All this would have been clearly observed by him and treasured up in his heart. And think about Jesus' non-responses. Normal men often fight back. Normal men often say bitter things. Peter says later in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And being reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffering, he uttered no threats." Well, we can only speculate so much, but I think it's interesting to think about. But clearly, whatever the connection of the events, whatever the thought processes, whatever he had known before and whatever he observed on this day, the thief was changed by what he observed and what he learned about Jesus. Jesus said, the thief said, "Remember me. Remember me." He had come to an understanding. He had come to a belief that Jesus had the power to save him. That Jesus was the Savior. That Jesus had a kingdom. He says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Others were mocking and making fun of the fact that you say that you're a king, you say that you're the Christ, come down now from the cross. This man, for whatever reasons, had now come to understand and to appreciate and clearly to believe that Jesus was king. His reference to your kingdom implies that he was king. When you come into your kingdom, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We could also note that the thief was not the only one that was impressed that day. He was not the only individual that was impressed. The centurion, observing all of this, said, "This truly was the Son of God. This truly was the Son of God." As we said as we started this point, it's important to get people to examine Jesus today. The gospel of Jesus Christ is still the good news. It is still the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God." We need to believe in the gospel's power. We need to be sharing it with friends and neighbors. We need to be getting them to see, to examine and to see who Jesus was and what Jesus claimed and the salvation that he can make possible for us. That he is the solution to not only eventual eternal life, and certainly that's the most important, that we can go to be with him eternally someday, with God eternally someday. We can have the forgiveness of our sins and hope of life eternal. But he's also the solution to so many problems in our lives today. lives could be so much easier on those who apply the principles of Jesus' teachings in their lives, in their marriages, in their work situations, in their family lives. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. His life and His example and His teachings. His love for us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love because He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. The story of the cross has changed the lives of countless individuals throughout the ages. And it can change the lives of our friends and our neighbors. Thirdly of all, we can't finish without making the point that the thief on the cross teaches us nothing about baptism. Why do I state that way? Well, it's because many today have argued, many religious people have said, well, the thief was saved without baptism. You people are always talking about baptism. You're always saying that people need to be baptized. And look, here's an example. Here's the thief on the cross. And the thief on the cross was saved without baptism. And if he can be saved without baptism, we can be saved without baptism today. We begin by just asking the question, is that really a logical, valid, scriptural argument? And as we begin to break it down, and as we begin to look at the situation, and we begin to look at Scripture, we can understand that the thief's situation is somewhat different than our situation today. The first thing we would observe as we think about this point is that Jesus had the power on earth to forgive sins. We see the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7 and verse 48. Jesus says, thy sins are forgiven. Were the woman's sins forgiven? Yes. Why? Because Jesus said they were. Because Jesus had the authority on earth to forgive sins. To the paralytic in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, he said, son, thy sins are forgiven. Were the sins of the paralytic, were his sins forgiven? Yes. Why? Because Jesus said they were. Jesus is the eternal Word of God. Jesus was God come in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. And then John continues his prologue down through verse 18, but he says in verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was God come in the flesh. And Jesus, there in that passage that we already referred to in Mark chapter 2, where He healed the paralytic, He said these things that ye may know that the Son of Man has power, has the authority upon the earth to forgive sins. Jesus was God in the flesh. God can pardon and forgive who He wants to pardon and forgive. And when Jesus says, thy sins are forgiven thee, or when Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise, that's exactly what's going to happen because He was God. And He had the right to make that determination and that judgment and to forgive the individual and to bring them to heaven. But beyond that, and that's just the beginning of the point, is that the thief lived under a different covenant than we live under today. And this is what is important about understanding the dispensations and what was said under what dispensation or what covenant. There was a first covenant and then there was a second covenant. The writer of Hebrews, in a number of places, makes it clear that we're under a different covenant. There was an old covenant, and now there's a new covenant. In chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, the writer of Hebrews says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, he's talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about the covenant. He's comparing in particular two covenants. We might say, that, well, there's more covenants than just two covenants. There was a covenant that God made with Abraham. Yes, that's true. But the writer of Hebrews is talking about two specific covenants. One that God had made with Israel and one that was now the new covenant. And so he's talking about the first and he's talking about the second. If the first had been faultless, if the first had been without fault, there would have been no place to have been sought for a second. If the first had been what God had intended, if the first had been perfect, there would be no need for a second. But clearly in the conversation, in the discussion, the author is telling us there was a first and now there was a second. There was a reason for a first and now there's a reason for the second. But he says, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming. And he begins to quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. The days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the old covenant when I had to lead them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. And so he talks about it, and he quotes that passage from Jeremiah. But my simple point is this morning that the writer of Hebrews talks about the first covenant and the second. There was a first covenant. And if it had been perfect, no need would have been sought for a second. Later in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, he says, a new covenant. When he said a new covenant, he made the first old. And so there was a new covenant making the first old. There was a first covenant and there was a second covenant. And that which is becoming old is waxed age and nigh unto vanishing away. In chapter 10, verse 9, the writer says, he takes away the first that he might establish the second. He takes away the first covenant that another one now may be the one that we're under. The second covenant. And so, there was a first covenant and then there was a second covenant. The question is, when did the first covenant end and when did the second covenant begin? Whatever covenant you're under, that's the one that you are to obey. That's the law that you're to be under. That's the one you're subject to. If you live in France, you're under the laws of France. You're not under the laws of France here because we're under the Constitution of the United States. You can't point to France or to Germany or to Australia and say, in that system, so therefore I'm... No, that doesn't work. You're not under that law. You're not under that covenant. You're not under that system of rules. You're under this system of rules. We're under covenant in America. We're under the law that is established by our country. When the Jews were under the old covenant, they were under that law. And they kept the Sabbath day. And they kept sacrifices and the sacrificial system. And the priests had to wear special garments. And there were special feast days like Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Weeks and of Harvest and all those things. So here's all these special days under that covenant, that law. But now there's another law. We're under law to Christ. But when did that change? When did that happen? Well, a death is required to bring about a new covenant. The writer of Hebrews argues that in chapter 9, verse 17. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while one who made it lives. We could use the illustration of a law or a will today. You may have a will. I have a will, but my will doesn't go into effect until after my death. And the new covenant, the new law, did not go into effect until there was death. Jesus took the old, Colossians 2:14 says, he took the old out of the way and nailed it to the cross. That old system of ordinances was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. Now the question is, when did the thief live? Did he live under the old covenant or the new covenant? Well, someone says, well, it was just a little bit before Jesus died, but it was barely. Well, barely is still barely. Which covenant did he live under? Which covenant was he under when Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise? He was still under the old covenant. And so there's two answers that we give to the critic who says, well, we don't have to be baptized. No, the thief was living under the old covenant. And two, Jesus can forgive who he wants to forgive. But once his death took place, and once his new covenant came into effect, his new law went into effect. What was God's law about what we must do in order to be saved? On the day of Pentecost, the first preaching of the gospel after the resurrection of Jesus, on the day of Pentecost, the apostles preached the gospel of the new covenant. Jesus had told them in the Great Commission, in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. By the authority of Christ and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the apostles preached the gospel for the first time in Acts chapter 2. And when they were asked on that occasion, men and brethren, what shall we do? When the hearts of those who heard the message about Jesus and how that some of them had participated in the crucifixion of Jesus. And when their hearts were pricked, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter answered and said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. What does the new covenant say about what we must do to be saved? Well, the New Covenant says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what Jesus told them to preach. And that's what they preached. Beginning here in Acts chapter 2 and going on through the New Testament, going on through the book of Acts and the examples that we see. As we make notice here, the Lord had given the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's the command today. That's the law that you're under. And someone says, but I just want to be saved like the thief and just express my faith in Jesus and have him save me. That's not the law that you're under. And Jesus is not here. If Jesus were here and decided to do that for you, that's his business. But he's not, and that's not. What law are you under? What law are you under? What covenant are you under? What's the instructions for men today? Believe in the Lord Jesus. Repent of your sins. Confess his name before men. Be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. On that day, this thief went from prison to paradise. He began his day as a prisoner of the Roman government. He ended up the day on a cross next to Jesus. And something during that day changed his attitude and changed his mind. And he went from reviling to a point of belief. And Jesus saw his heart and his true belief. And when he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And you can go from prison to paradise today. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you're in prison. Maybe not physically in prison. We saw some prisons when we were in Europe. We saw the prison in Paris where Marie Antoinette was held before her head was cut off. We saw some ugly places. You're not in that prison physically, but you're in a prison much worse if you've never obeyed the gospel. You're a prisoner of Satan. And you're bound to spend eternity with Satan unless you repent. Today you can go from prison to paradise, to the hope of eternal life by obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to do that? Do that today while together we stand and while we sing. Draw those girls.